To Babel and beyond. We come to Genesis 11 this morning, early in the history of the world, definitely early in our series through the book of Genesis. I had initially planned to preach Genesis over three summers, 1 through 11 this past summer, the next section next summer, and then 2020 finishing it up. But we're not going, it'll probably still take that long, but we're not going to do it in that way. I got started on the series later than anticipated, later in the summer than previously planned, and spent more time in the early chapters than what was originally expected. And it feels like a decent flow, so we're not going to postpone Genesis 12 and following until next summer. We will pick it up again. Not next week, but in December. So we'll take a break from Genesis after today. It's a good spot between Genesis 11 and 12. We'll pick up with Genesis 12 again in December. But even though it's very early on in Genesis, in the history of mankind, the history of the world, this now is the third great judgment that we have seen. Initially, the great judgment in the garden as a result of original sin and the fall of mankind with Adam and Eve. And then the great judgment of the flood in the days of Noah. And now the Tower of Babel. So at creation, there was fall. There was a promise of redemption. And then the flood. Post-flood, there was recreation, and now Babel. If you noticed in the reading, Genesis chapter 11, it's just nine verses there that contained this story. But even though it's only nine verses, it is a momentous story in biblical history. We're familiar with it for a number of reasons, one of which is because of the numerous cultures that it spawned. If you were here last week, or if you've read Genesis 10 and 11 back to back, you may be aware that even in chapter 10, different peoples are mentioned and different languages are mentioned, but it's in chapter 11 that we see the cause of that. So it isn't necessarily in chronological order. Chapter 11 is actually explaining the reality of what we see having taken place in chapter 10. But not only is the story well known because of the numerous cultures and languages that came as a result, but it's also a terribly sad story because of the rebellion of God's people that is displayed. They have been told post-flood, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds like Genesis 1 to you, but that's actually Genesis 9. And again, Genesis 9, that was verse 1. Verse 7 says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly. Multiply in it. This is the command after the second great judgment. The initial judgment in the garden, then after the judgment of the flood to Noah and Noah's immediate family. Multiply. Fill. Populate. That is the expectation. Clear instructions are given to the people. Multiply, fill, and populate, which includes do not settle down in one spot, but spread out across the globe. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. You may think that's a problem. That's not a problem. I mean, just with Matt talking to us moments ago, you realize the difficulty of numerous languages. Dictionaries have to be established in order to get the Bible into the language of the people that they might hear the gospel and be saved. These difficulties exist because of rebellion. It was God's intent in the beginning that we would be able to communicate and worship without those kinds of barriers. Sin is what has caused these barriers. It came about, verse 2, as they journeyed east, so far, so good. It came about that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Settling is almost never good in more ways than one. They said to one another, let us make bricks, let us burn them thoroughly. They didn't have what they needed to build. They were used to building with stone, but they found a way to make bricks and to make mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Spread out, multiply, populate. And their response was settling down. Convenience trumped what had been commanded. God had clearly said, populate the earth, multiply, fill it up. But it was just so convenient to establish a city and to live there and have everything you needed and not venture out. Worldly wisdom was chosen while God's clear wisdom was ignored. At first reading, this may not feel or seem very applicable to us, but it is wonderfully applicable. You know the danger of hearing something preached or reading a truth in the scripture, a command from Christ, and the thought slips in, surely God doesn't mean for me to apply that in my life, in our day. Surely he will understand that this particular command is just inconvenient and difficult. Surely there are exceptions to these expectations that God has for us. Surely he won't mind if we stop and invent bricks and mortar and build a city. And they go a bit further, as we'll see momentarily. Surely he won't mind if we just lift ourselves up to divine status. The sin of the people at Babel is our sin. We're guilty of allowing the convenience of what we think we need to trump what has been clearly commanded in the scriptures. We are guilty of operating based on worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. We heard about that two Wednesday nights ago from Jamie's sermon in the book of James. The sin of the people of Babel is a sin that we're prone to and often guilty of. If we look at this brief story in a series of five changing scenes, as if a play is taking place before us, scene one is this. They're trekking along and they stop and begin building a city. They settle down there. Which brings us to scene two. They're there. This is when they're gathering. I've read the verses already. But note again in verses 3 and 4 in this second scene. Notice how everything about the project is self-centered. They said to one another, hey, they didn't say to God, they didn't pray. They said to one another, let us make bricks. They said, let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad. Us, we, ourselves, they're so self-absorbed and self-focused. Unfortunately, humanity has not changed. Man's centeredness here in the days of the Tower of Babel, this type of man's centeredness still pervades our day. Oftentimes, it still pervades our lives. We're going to build a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. We're going to make ourselves famous. Listen, guys, if we don't do this, we're going to be scattered all abroad. We're going to be forgotten. Life's going to be difficult. We're going to be over the whole face of the earth. If we don't settle down and build this tower, we're going to do exactly what God's commanded. It's planned rebellion. They were clearly most interested in promoting their own glory rather than what God had commanded. And as a result of that, they make an attempt to preserve their identities and control their fortunes. Let us build for ourselves a city, and in the midst of that city, a tower. Now, it's not a tower in the way we think today. When we think tower today, we're thinking power lines or cell phone tower. Believe it or not, they didn't have those things back then. Think more of a large pyramid-shaped structure with stairs on the sides. It was, in a very real way, a stairway to heaven, which is impossible for me, maybe not for most of you. I think I made a music reference recently, but here again, I find it interesting, at minimum, interesting that the heavy metal bands of the 80s had religion better figured out than most modern churches. They knew that there was a stairway to heaven while there was a highway to hell, and you had to live on a prayer. But they're building this stairway to God. They wanted access to Him, but they're attempting to accomplish it by human effort. If they could gain enough fame, if they could hold on to enough fortune, they could experience heaven on earth. That was their goal. Let's build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Human aspirations for divine status are prevalent in the days of Babel, and they are prevalent in our day. It was the original temptation in the garden, and things haven't changed. He knows that you'll be like God. That's what Adam and Eve wanted. That's what people in the days of the Tower of Babel wanted. To be like God. Let's make for ourselves a name. God has determined that He is the only famous one. Everything centers and revolves around Him. And now we have these people with clear commands from God: spread my glory throughout the earth. Multiply, populate the earth. No, let's just settle down and make a name for ourselves. This is the tagline of our day. Let's make a name for ourselves. Now, I don't know of any of you that are building stairways to heaven, but the tagline often affects us in this way. We want people to know who we are based on where we live or what we drive or what we wear or where we work or who we're friends with. As we make these decisions, oftentimes we are attempting to establish a perpetual memorial to ourselves, wanting to be noticed. When's the last time you stopped and evaluated why you do the things that you do? Why you make the decisions that you make and the choices that you make? How much self-promotion is involved in that? With regard to the choices in life, how much are you attempting to avoid uncomfort? Is comfortability determining your every move? Or is it the kingdom of God, the expanse and advance of His kingdom around the globe, His glory in and through your life, the local church, and around the world? Let us make for ourselves a name. Let us build for ourselves a city, is the way that it began. And after the last comma there. Otherwise, if we do not establish ourselves a city here, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's false security in numbers. If they obey, God will go with them. There's no question in our mind about that. But there's false security in numbers. We see this now in our day. Things like gangs and flypaper. There's not a lot different. It's false security in numbers. It looks good. It's desirous. Everybody's doing it. It must be okay. But congregating in this fashion was contrary to the command of God. The command was to fill the earth, to multiply by populating it. Which brings us to another scene change. Scene three. And the shift now is from on earth, where the city is attempting to be established by the people. We shift to heaven. They're attempting to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven in verse 4. And then we're looking into heaven in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Don't miss this. The Lord came. They built up as high as they could possibly imagine. In fact, these towers that they built were often painted blue at the top so that they would blend in with the sky and the clouds, looking like they just continue to go up. They made this massive tower. And yet the Lord has to come down to see. Because this impressive feat from man's perspective required God stooping down to even see it, not because he's nearsighted, but because he's transcendent and he's holy and he cannot be reached by man's efforts. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 113, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." God sits in the heavens doing all of his good pleasure, so high and holy, so completely other, so unlike anything on the earth. He has to stoop to behold the things that we have to look up to see. He comes down to see. Scene 4. He not only sees in scene 3, but he says in scene 4, verse 6. "They're one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Now at first reading, it sounds like it says, wow, if they can build a tower into the heavens, they can do anything. But that's not what it's saying. It's not, "They may accomplish great feats and achieve remarkable success and somehow topple me from my throne." But rather it is, wow, they are capable of falling to terrible depths of sin and rebellion and wickedness. Therefore, I must act in merciful judgment to prevent them from self-destruction. Sin was a problem. Sin is a problem, but it's not just a problem, it is powerful, and it has great potential for destruction. And that's what the Lord is saying here. They've done this. To what depths will they go if I do not restrain their sinful wickedness by my grace? Listen, this is not the concern of a rival who is worried about his throne being undermined or toppled. This is the tender concern of a creator and a father. They were all together one language, one people, which is proof that mere unity and peace are not ideal measuring rods, because collective united apostasy is still damning. They agreed together in their rebellion. It reads as if they're all one, which sounds good until you realize that they're all in unison in their plan to rebel against the commands of the Lord. God exercises restraining grace by means of merciful judgment. And he still does that. He is exercising restraining grace right now in every single one of us. In fact, it is possible for us to accurately say that you are not morally superior to an Al-Qaeda terrorist. You are not. You are not better at heart level than the drunk, the prostitute, the pagan, or the politician even. God is still exercising common grace, restraining grace to his people, to all people that he has created. If God does not restrain the natural evil bent of our hearts, no level of sin, rebellion, and wickedness will be impossible for us. Look at the way that he responds in verse 7. First, glance back at verse 3 and verse 4. The people said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Verse 4, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." God responds in similar fashion in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." God does not impatiently and angrily just smash their tower. That would have made the point, right? But he doesn't respond rashly. Rather, he simply and mercifully draws near. "Let us go down there." And when we get down there, he draws near. He's condescending, drawing near in humility. "Let's go down there." And when we're down there, the triune God, among his people who are rebellious and deserving of destruction, we're just going to simply mercifully confound their language, which leaves them basically speechless in awe, both of the capacity of a God like him to confound their languages, and quite likely too, that one so majestic with such great ability would draw near in humility. And rather than angrily wiping them away, rather than sending the destruction of a flood, rather than forcing them out of the garden, he simply confuses their language. In an attempt to make a name for themselves, they now find themselves incapable of even pronouncing each other's names. Scene 5. The very thing that they were working to prevent happened. Verse 8, "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city." You realize, right, that they could have just spread out and continued speaking the same language and communicating clearly with one another, but they were disobedient, and it required remedial judgment from God. Rather than committing their works to the Lord, Proverbs 16:3, and having their plans established, they sought to do it their own way. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Which brings us then to verses 10 through 32. which is not unlike the previous genealogies that we've read in recent weeks or other genealogies that we will read in the rest of this series and that occur throughout Scripture. But here specifically, right on the hills of the Tower of Babel, amid the mess and confusion that's happening, there's this kind reminder from God, who clearly remembers his covenant mercies and that his salvation is still both promised and planned. As we see the genealogy moving forward from Shem, who is Noah's son, to Abram at the end of the genealogy, we realize that God's purposes cannot be hindered by sinful humanity. No matter the rebellion, no matter the wickedness, his plans and his purposes hold fast. They are sure. Even after all the confusion at Babel, languages confounded, people spread out, there remains order in God's economy. He still remains seated on the throne, ruling and reigning effortlessly among the entire universe. In Genesis chapter 1, there in the garden, after Adam and Eve had been created, God comes to Adam and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And he comes to Noah after the flood, "Be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it." We call this the cultural mandate. But if we fast forward until God's plan of salvation that's being promised here, that we see the red cord of Christ's blood, the promised Messiah being woven through the genealogical history that's noted, the promises that will come through the covenant with Abraham, and then Moses and David, and then finally the new covenant, and Christ comes and he lives and he dies. But he's raised again and he ascends on high. But before ascending, the gathered disciples, his apostles are there, and he says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, spread my kingdom around the globe. Go therefore, making disciples, advancing and expanding the kingdom to all the nations." There's similarity here. From the very beginning, God has been establishing his kingdom on earth. He intends for his glory and his glory alone to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. After that initial command there to the church, the Great Commission, "You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth." We see the beginning of the great reversal that happened here at Babel when the languages are confused. When Peter is preaching the gospel there, the language barrier begins to crumble. And the gospel was heard through the sound of tongues, the sign of God's manifest presence, drew the crowd together there in Acts chapter 2. The initial phase of the undoing of Babel's judgment, the promise that it would be finally undone eventually, undoing what happened here in Genesis 11, where arrogant earthlings attempted to ascend into the heavenlies. And then at Pentecost, heaven humbly descending to the earth in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And though there's evidence there in Acts chapter 2 of God's promise being accomplished with the undoing of Babel, with the expanse of the kingdom, Luke recording Acts makes clear that there are people from all nations there. However, the church remained there in Jerusalem, God in his providence establishing and preparing them until Acts chapter 8, when Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. A form of remedial judgment, we might say, on the church there. Therefore, those who had been scattered because of the persecution, again, a scattering happened, were going about preaching the word, Acts 8, chapter 4. God is building a kingdom for himself. He was building it in the days of Babel. He was building it in the days of Peter and Paul. And he's building it in our day. And his purposes will not be thwarted. He has graciously determined to use a people, his people, us, to spread his glory and his fame all around the globe. Our confidence in this being accomplished should be steadfast, immovable, and rock solid. It must be. If we have any confidence in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, the Apostle John is called up into the heavens and he sees there around the throne Christ seated, being worshipped as the Lamb of God who was slain. And he hears the worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And the living creatures are giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders are falling down before him who sits on the throne. And they're worshiping him who lives forever and ever. And they're casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." If you're familiar with the story, John looks around and there's a book and there's no one to open it. And then they see the Lamb as if slain. And the worship continues. In concentric circles, we see it moving out. "Worthy are you, Christ, the Lamb who sits on the throne, to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth," the expanse and advance of his kingdom. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne," John writes, "and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads." It's impossible to count. There are thousands and thousands. "The only thing I know is the loud voice that I hear saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every living thing, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. When you see the end, then the settling just takes the wind right out of you. Why? Why stop so short of what God's called you to do? Why settle for comfortability? Why not pursue righteousness and holiness and purity? Why not seek to keep his commands? Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, John records a couple different stories that work well as a comparison as we close. Revelation 18:5, "Her sins have piled up as high as heaven." You see the picture there, the building of the tower. "And God has remembered her iniquities." Imagine that. They're attempting, you see the picture, they're attempting to get close to God, but it's sin that's doing it. It's as if, it isn't needed, but it's as if you're bringing your sin closer to him, sinning right before his face. In contrast, Revelation 21:10 and 24, "The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Again, we see this transcendent God drawing near to his people. The nations, verse 24, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. On the one hand, sins are adding up as high as the heavens, and on the other hand, God is coming down from heaven, uniting the nations together in Christ. No longer speaking one language, but we are together in Him, united in Christ because of the glorious gospel, because of the promise of sins forgiven, because of who Christ is for His people. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." Let us make for ourselves a name. The desire to be known, the desire to be famous, the desire to be remembered. And they succeeded. We're reading about them thousands of years later now. They succeeded, but with a name of infamy rather than fame. The tower that was meant to be a showcase of human ability and ingenuity, a meeting point between earth and heaven, that was their plan. It ends up a mere reminder of divine judgment on human pride. May God help us to not settle, to not stop short of all that Christ has commanded us, to not come together in rebellion against Him, but to recognize that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have come together and determined to send Christ to save us from our sins. We who are deserving of judgment and damnation forever, God has determined to save through the life and death of His own Son, through His burial and His resurrection, through His ascension and His continued mediation on our behalf, even now. May it be our great prayer that Christ would again take the battlefield among us, that He would be, as William Williams, the great Welsh hymn writer, wrote, "The onward marching, all-conquering Jesus. Gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee. Hell itself quails at thy word. Thy great name is so exalted. Every foe shrinks back in fear. Terror creeps through all creation when it knows that thou art near. Free my soul from sin's foul bondage. Hasten now the glorious dawn. Break proud Babel's gates in sunder. Let the massive bolts be drawn. Forth like ocean's heaving surges, bring in myriads, ransomed slaves, host on host with shouts of triumph, endless, countless as the waves. Even today, I hear sweet music, praises of a blood-freed throng. Full deliverance, glorious freedom, are their themes for endless song. Whiter than the snow their raiment, victor palms they wave on high, as they pass with fullest glory into life's felicity. How my raptured soul rejoices that the jubilee is near. Every word will be accomplished spoken by our Savior here. North and south in countless myriads, from earth's darkest ends they come with the dance and gladsome music into heaven's eternal home." Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, again, we come with grateful hearts because of who Christ is for us. God, we pray that You would grant us all that we need for life and godliness in Him by the working of Your Spirit among Your people. And God, again, we ask for those who are far off that You would bring them near by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin.